Okay, welcome to part of our series on resurrection and judgments in the book of Revelation. The letters to the seven churches mention some things about the second death and like a fire. So I thought it'd be good to jump to the end of the book. These are the very last chapters, 20, 21, and 22 in the Bible. And I should have entitled this Spoiler Alerts. This is what's going to happen in the future, whether you like it or not. John sees it happening. The only way a finite being can know infinite things, like what happens in the future being one of them, what happened in the past being another, is if an infinite being reveals it to him. That's part of the seven basic questions about how do you know what's true, the very first one. So here God gives us this information. It's the only spot you have it. Everything else is earthbound reasoning that is going to be incorrect. So here is the view of the future. So we're going to see the heavenly city hovering over the earth and then settling on it. And this is something John sees. So what I did is I took the text from Daily Truth Base and I just slotted the observations with the text to make it easier to teach from, so I can explain it right after we've read it. I originally wrote Daily Truth Base so you could read the text, try to figure it out on your own, and then see whatever insights I could give you. So John sees in 21:1 a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first one, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no more sea. And then he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God like a bride prepared or adorned for her husband. So, observations. Next, after seeing the lake of fire and everyone whose name was not written in the book of life, judged and thrown into there with the devil, the false beast, and the false prophet and the beast. He now sees what happens afterwards. And a new heaven and a new earth, because the old one is gone. It melts. The sea as well as the land mass was no more. So this chronology is after the millennium, because the sea existed in the millennium, which you can read in Ezekiel or Zechariah. The need for a new earth is that the old one was cursed, thus it was an unsuitable place for God to dwell. So you see him talking to Adam and Eve, and then after they're kicked out of the garden, God the Father is not on earth. What you see is God in the Old Testament is the pre-incarnate Christ, who identifies himself as the great I Am. So now we're going to have God dwelling with his people, which is really what he promised like 43 times in the scripture, what would happen when we are his people, he will be our God. Isaiah and the other prophets saw the future events of what they called the day of the Lord from afar. So it's like viewing a mountain range. There's multiple events and they all get jumbled together as the day of the Lord. So you got the tribulation, various judgments, the millennium, the eternal state. And they don't do a really good job of distinguishing or giving us a great timeline of exactly what fits where and what valleys are between them. But John sees them up close and can differentiate between them. And Peter gives us even more commentary on the climactic destruction of the atmospheric heavens and the terrestrial earth. They're both going to burn. It's a passage we read during the Lord's Supper, in which he ends with, you know, seeing that this stuff is going to be destroyed, what manner of people ought you to be in godliness and holy living? So Peter says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heavens will be pass away with a great noise, elements will be dissolved with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works in it that are going to be burned up. So this is not just a reforming of this world, like being a spiritual child of God. It's a new creation. So it's not reform, it's gone, Zappo. For those of you who might be interested in this, it's the energy of God that he kind of coalesces into the things that we see with our senses. And then that they go back into the energy, just like if you burn something, you don't see the form that it was but it's in heat that you really can't see. But you can actually see waves, but it's not really the heat, it's the effect of the waves. It's new creation. Then, so this is all sequential. He sees a, or hears, a loud voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, God's dwelling is with men." Says, "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." So I just looked up, and one of the sites said this shows up 43 times, listed all the verses. I'm not sure if they're all accurate, but it's a theme that shows up both in the Old and New Testament as a passage in Corinthians, which talks about the importance of holiness because God wants to be our God and he wants us to be his people. So that is Manuel, God with us, forever and ever. He will wipe away from them every tear from their eyes. Okay, during the millennial kingdom, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth as people realize what idiots they were to have missed out on the blessings that God had store for them. So it looks like that regret will last for 1,000 years. That's 10 lifetimes. Not just a month, not just a year, not just a decade, but basically 10 centuries in which people will live to either rejoice or regret how they've spent their lives. Death will be no more. There won't be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain. No more. The first things have passed away. And then all things are being made new. So there's a time for everything, according to Ecclesiastes, but these things, the time is now. You endure for the endure pain for the gain, and then all that passes away, and you're not going to remember it. Verse coming up. He who sits on the throne, this is probably God the Father speaking for the first time since chapter 1. "Behold, I am making all things new." The one who said, "Let there be," and there was, has now said, "Let there be," and there is. And then he says, "Write, for these words of God are faithful and true." Folks, this is stuff that you can stake your life, your existence, your future on because it is faithful and true. And this is the only place you're going to find these words in God's revelation. There's a curse that's going to be pronounced in the next chapter, anyone who adds to it or takes away from it. So we need to make sure we cover every word so we don't get cursed for taking away from these words. So, commentary, John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, which implies that it previously existed beyond the atmospheric heavens. So, when in Hebrews 8, they reference Moses being told how to make the tabernacle, he said, Holy Spirit says through the author, make sure you show the pattern that was showing you on the mount because everything that you see, you're making a copy of the stuff that's in heaven. So where is this? We don't know, but I suspect we are going to discover that at the center of our galaxy is this, just the Milky Way. We're just this insignificant little blip in it that is this massive black hole. Contains like 90% of the mass of the universe. And we don't know what's in there. We know it's this massive energy thing. And it would make sense that that's probably where God hangs out and takes a look at us. I've always puzzled over this. And I ran into a guy recently who majored in astrophysics. And I said, you know, we got this ellipse. And, you know, the center, the ellipse has two foci, focus points. And it, one is this big black hole. What's the other? And the guy thought, wow, it's, you know, he said, it's probably just like every ellipse has two focal points, so it's probably just the other focal point. There's nothing there. It's just the way the geometry works. So I'm not super satisfied with that, but they don't know that there's nothing that they can find there. So I guess I'll have to go with that until I get to see it in person. So the city, that is the sending. So it's up there. And that's where, you know, God and the tabernacle, the real one, and the hangs out, is going to come down. It's going to be hovering over the earth during the millennial kingdom. And because that's God's abode, it can't rest on earth until we have a clean earth, and then it's going to actually settle on earth. The city is said it's radiant and glorious like a bride. He hears the last of loud voices proclaiming that God's dwelling is with men. And that's the end of them. It's now there. It's done. And that's as it was back in the garden before the fall. The relationship has been restored. So one of the things that I actually remember where I actually thought of this, I was dean of New York School of Bible. I was talking to one of our professors who was a bright guy, was leaving kind of, quote, the ministry to, he started some software company. You know, I think he was kind of fed up with church, but he didn't have the heart to tell me that as I was a young buck and he was an older guy. And he challenged me to study nakedness in Genesis. And whoever studies that? Well, I did. And I began to realize that salvation is a reversal of the effects of the fall. And then you go read Genesis 1, actually chapter 3, in Daily Truth Phase to see that. But all that we lost in the fall, we gained back. We lost the glory that Adam and Eve were clothed with. That's been given back when we get glorified bodies. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 tells us that Paul didn't want to be found naked, but clothed with glory. So those things are being reversed. And, you know, one of the right to live forever gets reversed. And then the relationship with God gets reversed. So all that stuff gets reversed. And now we're back to the way that God wanted it. So what was the whole point? Well, Ephesians 3:10 tells us about how the wisdom of God needs to be displayed to the angels who sinned. You can read more about that on Daily Truth Base in that section. Something that I probably seen before is, like, you have to wonder, where are all the people in this? So, like, they aren't destroyed in the old earth. It's possible remotely, although I guess the conservative view, which I'll default to, is that the lake of fire goes on forever and ever, but those people are annihilationist, you know, might be able to make the case that there's no lake of fire mentioned anymore. It probably got destroyed back in Revelation 20, but the scriptures are silent on that. The people, somehow God brings them safely through this destruction, and they have to get removed from the old earth and put back on the new one. So that's one of those mysteries that we'll eventually find out exactly what happens. People say, oh, they were with Christ. Yeah, that's possible. What about the ones that were a little less than righteous? What happens to them? I don't know, but I'm not planning on being in that camp. Okay, then God wipes away every tear. Now, this is the same word that talks about blotting out. It can mean to, you know, kind of remove permanently, but most likely crossed out is the meaning in where it shows up next. But here it is for tears. There's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The old order, which means in this order, in this life, there is death, there is mourning, there is crying, there is pain. You don't escape that. You're human, but God gives grace to deal with it. And God is now on his throne, speaking directly for the first time since chapter 1, verse 8. It says he's making all things new. As Isaiah wrote, this is at the end of Isaiah, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind." So you could say that, yeah, after 1,000 years of regret, it's all over. However, it doesn't say you get new glorified bodies. In fact, we're going to see next week that there's still people farming and laboring and living under obligation of tribute. God specifically tells John to write the words of the faithful and true. As John was told earlier, you know, two more times in chapter 14 and 19 to do that. And the reason this is written is so their readers could put their faith and hope in God's revelation. He says, write, for these words of God are faithful and true. Yeah, God's words are faithful and true. And they're true in every aspect. and we can trust them. Otherwise, if you are going to pick and choose what you believe, you're disbelieving some stuff that maybe God really wants you to know just because you don't like it. And that puts you in the position of God and you're usurping his authority just like Satan did. So don't do that. Okay, then he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and last alpha, letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end." And on the basis of that authority, and at the fact that it's all true, here's something we can stake our futures on. "I will give freely to him who is thirsty from the spring of the water of life." Okay, this is the free gift. And it's given not to the elect, but to the people who desire, who thirst. And where does it come from? The spring of the water of life. So if you read the chapters in like 44 to the end of Ezekiel, it talks about the millennial kingdom, and there's a throne of God on earth during the millennial kingdom. It's a temple on earth, and there's a throne, but it's not the one that's up in the heavens. That's still up there, and then there's another one down here for earthlings. And out of that comes, under the throne and under the threshold of the temple, comes this water that gives life to people. And it actually goes, extends to the Dead Sea, turns all the area between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea into fresh water that teems with life. So that salt Dead Sea is now able to support fish and other things. And I think it goes out to the sea. Notice it is given freely. So that is the free gift of justification. Then there's the second group. He who overcomes, who is victorious, the overcomers of chapters 2 and 3. "I will give these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." Okay, this is a reference to gaining your inheritance. The child got recognized when he reached maturity as the heir and be called the son. In covenantal relationships, the greater power was called the father, the suzerain, and the lesser power, the vassal, was recognized as the son. And you'll see in the scripture a couple times that you have people calling, like a prophet, their father. And because someone your son meant you recognize that he was going to be the one who got your stuff. So this is a separate group. These are the ones who were thirsty but also overcomers. And then you have the people who are thirsty who got the free water, but they don't get the inheritance. And this is going to become clearer in the next chapter. We'll use, I think, the word inherit all things. You get people that have their portion in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Overcomers are not hurt at all by the second death. Now, here's the group. Now, all the people whose names were not written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. That was in the old earth. This is the new earth. This is a new group of people. And this word right here, unfaithful, people say it's translated usually unbelievers. And they say, "Oh, this is what happens to all the unbelievers." Okay, so you're telling me that there's a group called unbelievers, but there's also a group called the cowardly and the sinners and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all the liars. Are they not unbelievers? If you wanted to say that the unbelievers, you'd put that one first, and then you'd say, including all these guys. But these are people who are believers. And you can see believers doing all these things, and Paul specifically says these groups of people are not going to have an inheritance in the future. They're not going into the lake of fire. They're not unjustified. They're not unborn again. They're just not there. The cowardly, the ones who shrink back. God says in Hebrews, for those who shrink back and don't progress, I have no pleasure in them. Ones who don't continue to exercise faith. The ones who transgress or don't hit the mark. The ones who do things that God finds displeasing. The ones who hate their brothers are called murderers. Sexually immoral. Sorcerers, those are ones who tend to look for other means to achieve their ends than God. Greed is idolatry. And then we got a group that's mentioned frequently, all liars, basically following Satan. This does not mean you have not been born again, does not mean your sins are not forgiven. Numbers 13 and 14 are really key. You have redeemed, forgiven, and pardoned sinners who miss out on the blessings of God. And these people have their part. They're not in the lake of fire. Their inheritance is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This part is a portion. And a lot of the bad translations say this is their person, but it's not. It's a very specific word, meros, which is used always as a part of the whole. So that's probably what I just said here. God affirms his sovereignty, and two actions that flow from it. First, he gives freely to all who thirst, in the word of the spring of life, and then he gives the inheritance. So this water was promised by Jesus to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, and is affirmed again in one of the last verses of the Bible. You'll see that when we look ahead, but it's coming up next week. So in John 4, she's drawing water from a well. And one of the things that happens in John, it's actually humorous. Jesus says one thing, people always take it on the literal, non-spiritual level. And God really means it and on the spiritual level. Like also in this chapter, Rabbi, eat. They went and got some sandwiches and wanted to give it to him. And he says, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. And a food that you know not of. And so, what, but someone give him a sandwich? You get a piece of pizza? What happened? And they're taking it on the physical level, and Jesus means it on a more spiritual level. That situation has been reversed in most preaching. They ignore the physical and everything spiritual. Poor God. Okay. So he says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst. Now, there's getting the water freely. Then that water that I shall give him, so now it's in them, shall become in them a fountain of water that as a progression springs up into dominion of the age to come, everlasting life. It's a two-part there. I think most people miss that. So I guess I'm going to jump ahead here. Yeah, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. That means those who share this with others. And let him who thirst come. Whoever desires, let them take the water of life freely. And then there's conditions for the other things of these. It gets repeated for emphasis. The emphasis is on God giving a free gift to whomever wants it. As seen throughout the scriptures, part of God's sovereign plan is for humans to have free will. And they have sovereignly determined consequences attached to their free choices. Okay, this is back in Daily Truth Based, first chapters of Genesis. The sovereign sets the rules. They don't micromanage every single decision. They said, this is what's going to happen. You pick A, you get consequence A. You choose B, you get consequence B. It's your choice. And you know, whether or not God knows what we're going to do is immaterial. The part that we are given is not is the fact that we have free will. We are not fatalist. So sovereignty refers to, just like an earthly sovereign, they don't manage what spices you put in something in your kitchen. They just set the rules. And then it's up to you to accept what God said. Ears to hear. If you have ears to hear, hear. It's saying you make the choice. So anyone who thirsts, that gets rid of election. There is predestination in the Bible, and it is to that the people who believe would get eternal life. Like that group, it's corporate. It's not individual. Jesus offered to the woman. Oh, okay, so if you want more on that, go for it's a series on Calvinism for Dummies. And I think you can get most of it just looking through the outline. You don't have to listen to the sermons. Jesus offered to the woman, there's a distinction between reception of the water and eternal life which flows from it. See the discussion at the end of the last chapter about eternal life, which is dominion of the age. Also see in the resources on truthbase.net the study guide to rewards. And it's pretty conclusively proven there. It's like, I don't think anybody can read it and say, oh, that's not true. They might say, I don't believe it, but the evidence is there. Okay, so there's a distinction between getting a gift and those who are just born again. So all who are born again are given the gift, but you can lose it. You can lose not your forgiveness, you can lose your reward. There's a distinction between these two, as the next pronouncement of God makes clear. So let's go see what that says. The second action that flows from God's sovereignty is his giving heirship to the overcomers. There's a correspondence between these last chapters and the first ones of Revelation, where the overcomers are promised rewards. Those who don't overcome, who are not victorious, don't get them, but forfeit whatever they would have. So, the parable of the minas, the talents, Luke 19, makes that pretty clear. For the victorious overcomers, there's intimacy with God. For the losers, there's separation between you and God, even in the future. And there's clearly that distinction in Ezekiel 44 between the priests who were faithful, sons of Zadok, and the priests who were unfaithful. The priests who are unfaithful are there in the millennial kingdom. They're actually in the temple, but they're not allowed into the holiest places to serve God. They're only allowed in the outside to serve people, because during their time on earth, they only served the people. They didn't serve God. I said this earlier, so it bears repeating. The recognition of a child as an heir or son indicated that they would have the right of inheritance. Colossians 3, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Colossians 10 has the fact that the people, all of them were under Moses, all put faith in the Lord, put their faith in Moses, Exodus 14. Then they all passed through the Red Sea. They're all under the cloud, under the pillar of fire. They all drank the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that was Christ. So they all partook of Christ, yet with most of them, God was not pleased. They didn't make it into the promised land. Their bodies were scattered in the desert. Promised land is this, good life in the millennium. Foreshadows it. In the justice of God, for the losers, there is loss. He would not be just if he rewarded, good for evil and, evil for good. So if you're doing evil, you suffer. So the justice of God continues into the eternal state, if you're following this sequential chronology. For believers who had behaved badly, there's actually a sermon on that. And I know people have been sent that to friends, and the friends said, oh, I don't believe that. It's just all the verses that say, bad believers. It's like Satan has blinded them to the glory, or the light that comes from the glory. And you can basically conclude that, they're really not receptive to truth. So Jesus spoke a lot of truth to people in both Testaments. The majority of them didn't buy it. So we're not going to have a better track record than God. For believers who behave badly, in that list we just looked at in verse 8, their allotted portion, their part, for allotted portion or inheritance, it's actually used in that in Greek language literature, is burned in the lake of fire. They're not, but the works are. Works are burned or tried, according to 1 Corinthians 13, in Gehenna. That's the valley of Gehenna, not the lake of fire. So the works are burned. The inheritance is burned. There's the difference between these two things. It's a garbage dump outside the city, where faithful believers' works are shown to be gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the stuff that's hard to get, that requires sweat and tears and sore muscles. Those things remain and result in eternal reward. The losers gather wood, hay, and stubble. That's easy. It's just right on the surface. No sweat required. And that all burns up. and they have nothing remaining to be exchanged for their reward. So you can look up Matthew and Mark for more on that.
Question.
Yes.
Isn't it possible, though, that you could work really, really hard and be super diligent to be doing the wrong work?
Is it possible to be working really, really hard and be diligent to be doing the wrong work? Absolutely.
But you think it's the right work.
Of course, because you think it's the right work because you're deceived. This is why it's important to first cultivate your relationship with God, build a track record with Him, and commit yourself to doing His will. And don't just jump into everything saying, oh, I'll just work really hard and make it happen. Yeah. I realize there are some people who have a natural tendency to do that, but you know, Jesus spent His time praying and determining the Father's will. The relationship with Him comes first, and then I really hate to say this, but it's true. Most Christian workers that I know are more enamored with the work than they are with God. They're enamored with the work because it gives them worth and value in the sight of others. But it does not necessarily give them worth and value with God because you're doing the wrong thing. So, it's like so many people get into Christian work because they want to be thought better than others. Yeah, it's their ego. It's just influenced by the world and Satan. So they just take the same drive that they would have in worldly endeavors and put it towards this. And the drive for worldly endeavors is I want power, pleasure, and possessions. And in the scriptures, you are going to get power, pleasure, and possessions, not necessarily in this life. You're going to get them in the future. In fact, Paul seemed to indicate you're going to lose them. Jesus said the same thing. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. So, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world, but you lose your soul? And just think of, the people in the ecclesiastical hierarchies of the church. Are they doing God's work? Not according to the scriptures. According to tradition, oh, maybe. But it's just they're going to have a rude, rude awakening because they do not know the God of the scriptures. I remember Martin Luther was actually teaching at a theological seminary for the Catholic Church before he actually had the first contact with a New Testament. So he was a monk and then he was a scholar and then he was teaching in a theological school. But what was he teaching? Just not the commands of God, the traditions of men. And that kind of worship is worthless. Okay, so the inheritance or allotted portion of the unfaithful is in the lake of fire. Note carefully, the text does not say that the losers themselves are tossed into the lake of fire. That was the destiny of those who had never believed and thus had never gotten their names written in the book of life. So all the unbelievers were consigned to the never-ending torment of the lake of fire in the last chapter, in the old world. We're not talking about these people anymore. They are done and gone. You wouldn't bring them back for chapter 21 and again for chapter 22 when you're excluded from the city. And I remember in my senior theology class, I was debating with my prof on this, and neither of us were that clear on this. I had an excuse. I was just learning. But he was saying these are the unbelievers who were, didn't ever write their names in the book of life. But wait, that was the previous chapter. All right.
So what if, I think I asked this question before, but since I am a believer, I'm not being burned, only my inheritance. What's, if I'm okay with that?
You're okay with that. Okay. So if it's God's intent, and it clearly is, to have you be an overcomer, and He punishes those who are not overcomers and they suffer loss. Are you okay with, 1,000 years of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Are you okay with 1,000 years of being ruled over as you labor in the fields and that condition continues into the eternal state? You're okay with being a slave for the rest of your life? You're okay with an unglorified body? You okay with an eternity of wrinkles? it's like that is a person who does not have the Spirit of God at work in them, because what does the Spirit of God do? He causes believers to will and to do God's good pleasure. You're not doing God's pleasure. You're doing something that God doesn't want. If you're doing something that God doesn't want, what spirit are you influenced by? You are influenced by the spirit of Satan. Does Satan come for you to have abundant life? No. What does Satan come for? To destroy. So you're okay with losing out and being displeasing to God for eternity? You are just so deceived if you think that.
Hey, Bill, quick follow-up question. To that end, how do I know that it's God at work in me to will and to do his good pleasure?
Well, how do you know?
How do I know it's not myself?
Okay, how do you know it's God at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure and not just your own desires? Okay. You need to follow the biblical commands to take heed to yourself and examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. To be in the faith is that you are believing what God has revealed. And you start with, am I a believer? So what am I trusting for my eternal destiny? Jesus' death on my behalf, acceptable to the Father. Have you accepted that? Check. Okay, now, are you a disciple? Have you denied yourself? How have you denied yourself? Then you look and see, are you daily denying your desires? Have you crucified the flesh with its desires? Have you given up everything that you desired before, like Paul did in Philippians chapter 3? Boy, this would be a good sermon. So it's like, are you humble? Remember my favorite definition of humility is not my will, but thine be done. Is the only thing that you want in your life God's will when God wants it? Yeah, so if you are not at that point yet, then you need to be really careful. Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, one of those two guys, as a little thing on references in my Will of God sermon. The first step in determining God's will is to have no will of your own. You might have desires, but you need to basically put them in God's hands and let God fulfill them and give what's best when it's best. So if you are pursuing your own desires, ask the Spirit of God to show you. And you know, he'll do it through the scriptures, he'll do it through other believers. But most believers have not crucified the flesh with their passions and desires. They are really still carnal believers. The thing that is driving them is their fleshly desires, which are basically developed and fanned into flame by Satan. It's not the Spirit of God, and the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that's set on the Spirit is life and peace. So there's a contentment with a person, a willingness to wait, a willingness for God to provide. Believer check, disciple check. Have you died to self to serve God and others? Are you really loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Have you really experienced Jesus first, others second, yourself last? Or are you doing things because you want them? Because you've been told you should have them, because you were trained to have them, because it was modeled for you by the world and your family to have it. If that's the case, then you need to fear. Good question. But you have no desire except God's desire. And then it's impossible for you to miss out on the will of God if you put all the things in his hand and wait for him. Oh, I've got to do something to make this happen. Well, okay, what does God want you to do? Why do you think that? And that messes up everybody. Satan knows that. So your desires are deadly. There's a sermon on it. It's like maybe 5 or 10 years into doing this stuff, I realized, everybody's got these bad desires, and that's going to trip them up in this life and the next.
So, Bill, going back to Nally's earlier question about doing grunt work, assuming running through the same kind of filters or checklist that you just named, and assuming that's all positive to the affirmative, and that grunt work still remains, does that mean that that's something God wills for you at this point in time?
Okay, there's on the will of God, it's got the thing in Toil does it really well. You've got the word, what does the word say? And then there's input from others, those in authority, spiritual authorities, other believers who know you. Then there is logic, that spells out an acrostic. How does it fit into your life plan? How does it help you obey the Great Commission? How does it help you depend more on God, grow on grace? The LOGI. How does it increase God's reputation? And then I can't remember what the C is. LGIC. Yeah, I can't remember what the C is. And then finally, there is the leading of the Holy Spirit, where God is guiding you and arranging the circumstances to make it happen. So he lets everything fall into place. In all your ways, Proverbs 3, acknowledge him, and he will make your path smooth. So there's, I can't remember what the C is. But anyway, there's stuff on whether or not something is God's will. I would always counsel people to hold things with an open hand and write their agenda in pencil. The objective might be a good one, but how you get there is frequently going to change. And that is something that even secular people have recognized, that you need to not just be fixated on one way to get what you want, because that's going to cause more problems.
They'll see his Christ-likeness.
Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. Yeah, so how does it help you grow in Christ-likeness? What would Jesus do? And then there's another sermon called "What Would Jesus Want Me to Do?" And you need to understand who Jesus is and what did he do? He emptied himself. Emptied himself of his glory, his comfort, all that other stuff. It's gone, and then he just committed himself to being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, and God designed the body so you can get input in terms of what godly people think about what you think. And no, it's impossible for you to miss God's will. Yieldedness is historically, if you look at teachings of old, is how you get God's best. Jumping into what you want, just think of Saul. That's how you lose.
Also, Romans 12:1-2, if you're conscious that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you can be very confident that you will know what is the good acceptable will.
Okay, Romans 12:2. If you're confident that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, then you can be confident that you're going to be experiencing God's perfect will. Don't forget that follows Romans 1, which says you sacrificed yourself to God as an ongoing sacrifice. How do you sacrifice yourself? Your desires, your aspirations. Okay, so let's get back to our regularly scheduled program. Good, very good questions, though. The inheritance or allotted portion of the unfaithful is in the lake of fire. They don't lose themselves, but they lose their inheritance. Alrighty, let's go on. Okay, this is a new day, a new world in chapter 21. The old has passed, so these losers can't be those who were tossed to the lake of fire because they were in the last chapter and it's gone. Note again, the losers weren't tossed, but their allotted portion of inheritance, not place, is in the lake of fire. Just look up the word and look how it's used. And we'll see the guys in the next chapter. They are excluded from the city. So if these same people are in the next chapter, very last chapter of the Bible, shown as being not allowed into the city, they're still around. All right, so I hate saying things like this, but it's necessary. For some reason, folks who have been exposed to a faulty oral tradition all their lives just can't see the difference between justification and glorification, which is essential for understanding what might amount to 100 difficult passages in the scriptures. I haven't counted them, might be a low estimate. especially if you include all the parables in their context. So yeah, there's a difference between these two things. And the thing that is just overwhelmingly taught these days in sermon outlines I look at, books I see reviewed, not that I read them all, but you know, commentaries that have been written over the past century, which you need to read the excerpts from it, is there is this thing that all this happens just because you're in Christ, and since you're a Christian, it's all yours. So there's no reason for any of these exhortations to obedience because you're one of the elect. Or there's no reason for all these exhortations because you're a Christian. If you just sit back and look at what in the world is the New Testament saying, it's saying that you need to live a certain way to get your future secured. But, you know, prejudices die hard, and it's really only the Holy Spirit convicting people of, people don't want to go back on what they've committed themselves to. But if they're, it's never too late to change. That's a message of the Old Testament, pretty clear. It's never too late to repent and do the right thing. Is this still my right chapter that I could? I just want to make sure I didn't skip over. Okay, I'm still here. All right, great. I'm sorry, let me just, I gotta check and make sure I got the right verse numbers. The last verse I dealt with here, I hate to jump into the middle of the next chapter because I made a typo. Okay, good. Okay, now I'm into verse 9. Wow, got a ways to go. But one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls that were loaded with the seven last plagues came. And he, so this is previous chapters in Revelation. Seven bowls are the last groups of judgment. Come here, I'll show you the wife, the Lamb's bride. He carried and waited to the Spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like the most precious stone, as if it were a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, he notices that the heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come down and settle on earth has a great and high wall. And it's got 12 gates. At the gates were 12 angels. And the names that were written on these gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And I think these gates like were carved from one giant pearl or something like that. It's I left out some of the architectural details. But this is saying that the nation of Israel is still there in the new state. Okay, one of the angels who has the seven bowls invited me to see it, blah, blah, blah. This is not a person, nor is it a group of people like Israel or the church. Now, Israel is described as the bride of God. The church is described as the bride of Christ. But this is a city that is described as a bride, in contrast to the harlot of Babylon, who was the impure bride. The marriage ceremony is used of both, marriage imagery is used of the church, Israel, and the city. So they're not all the same entity. Basic hermeneutical principle. It's just because they have the same imagery does not make them the same thing. Just because fire is mentioned, it does not mean it's Gehenna or that it's the lake of fire. It should be obvious to any person who isn't infected with earlier bad teaching. So John gets carried away in the spirit to a mountain to view the descent of the city from heaven. The nation of Israel is still a distinct entity from the church, as indicated by the names of the tribes being given on each gate. Boy, about a handful of years ago, a group of evangelicals, some of whom I knew and were, you know, good things to say about the scriptures and other spots, signed a declaration that Israel has no place in the future of God. And my jaw dropped when I saw that. It's like, wow. You know, why did they have to do that? It was like they just kept quiet. You know, they would be doing better. The arrangement of the gates, they have three on each side. It's kind of echoing that of the nation camping around the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, in which dwelt the Shekinah glory of God in the Old Testament when they were camping in the wilderness. Then the wall of the city had foundations, so underneath the wall that's supporting the wall, foundations, and these were the 12 apostles of the Lamb representing the church. So both Jews and Gentiles are united in the future dwelling place of God, which is what Peter and Paul taught should be their status in the church age. We'd be united. God gets glorified in the church composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But the whole millennial kingdom is focusing mainly on the nation of Israel fulfilling the responsibilities they had that they never fulfilled in the Old Testament, so God can fulfill all the promises that he made to them. So the millennial kingdom is actually a necessary thing for God being able to be faithful to his promises. So then the angel measures the city. It has four equal sides. It could be like a cube or like a pyramid. I kind of calculated that. It's 1,500 miles on each side. That's more than 75% of the landmass of the continental United States. So if you knock off like most of California, New York, Washington, D.C., throw some of Chicago in there, maybe a few places of Colorado, you probably get it. Those are all the more liberal places in the world, so that somebody's going to take offense one of these days. But if they get this far to listen to me, they probably will recognize humor. All right. Then we're going to skip all the more dimensions of the city and stones, because you can read that on your own. Get to the important part. He saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. They're there. They're the ones who are giving light. So during the millennial kingdom, heavenly Jerusalem gives light to the earth because there's no more sun. The same here. The city has no need for sun nor moon to shine, because room is a, believe it or not, is a witness to the sun. You see the moon shining and tells you the sun on the other side of the world is still there. During the tribulation, the whole topography of the earth gets changed so that it's probably one land mass on one side of the earth, and everything else is either underwater or shifted back like the original configuration of the earth, because the very glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the lamb. So this is kind of giving an imagery that I think a lot of people miss. The energy of God is like the oil, and the container that holds it is the lamp. It's the lamb, and that gives light to the earth. So it's the omnipresent God, and then the nations will walk in this light that comes from the heavenly city. But now the heavenly city is on the earth, so that's part of the reason. If it's a pyramid, God's at the top of the pyramid. In Mesopotamia, the ziggurats were stepped pyramids, and at the very top is where the God dwelt. So it could be this, 1,500 foot pyramid that's, so 1.5 thousand miles high is where the sun is. I'm not sure if you put 1,500 lamp on top of a huge pole, would it shine over the whole United States? I don't know. I'll do that one of these days when I have nothing else to do. Okay, here's the piece that you really need. Okay, notice that there are nations, not just the nation of Israel. We still have nations and distinctions are walking according to the light from this. Outer darkness is going to be more out on the fringes of this in the millennial kingdom, and it's probably when the new heavens and earth is, there could be dimmer spots further out. I don't know for that for sure on that. The kings of the earth are going to bring the glory and honor of the nations into the heavenly city. That's tribute. That tells you that these nations are going to be, I doubt if they're mining, but probably farming, growing wine and like olives and grapes, or wine and olive oil, and fine gluten-free flour. They're going to bring that into the heavenly city. So it tells you there's a hierarchy. There are kings over the nations, and they're doing just what life was like in the old days in most countries. Tribute gets paid. Now, the gates of the city will no way be shut day or night, because there's no night there, And the king shall breathe in glory and honor of the nations into the city, so that they might enter. Which tells me that in order to enter, you have to have tribute, a gift, something to offer. Then there will in no way enter into it anything common, profane, or one who causes an abomination or a liar, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So outside the city, and this is going to show up again in the next chapter, are people who are not so righteous. Now, their names can be crossed out of the Book of Life, and the only ones who still have an active registry or voting rights, or the ruling rights, are going to be able to get into the heavenly city. The NIV Study Bible used to have, I think it still does, a note which tells you this fact. Very few mainline things had this information, that the Book of Life was a registry of the citizens who could vote, i.e. rule. So in a Greek city-state, if you didn't own land, or if you were a slave, or sojourner, you couldn't vote. The only people who could vote were those who basically had an interest in the city, who paid taxes, and who were able to articulate their positions in the forum, which is why orators were important.
Is this the temple here in the new city? Is it an Ezekiel
temple? No, Ezekiel's temple is in the millennial kingdom. Here there's no temple. It's just the city. The God is its temple. So a temple was the spot where God's glory was displayed. Remember, that's where the Shekinah glory was over the Ark of the Covenant. But now God's right there. So I don't think there are any of the sacrifices. I don't know that for sure. I know the sacrifices in the Millennial Kingdom were memorial, and it was for the nation of Israel. I can't say with certainty that that's been done away with, but I don't think I know any verses in this section that deal with it. All right, so you got people who are excluded from the city in the new heavens and new earth, and you've got a hierarchical structure, and you've got work being produced. What was Adam's job in paradise? Tend the garden. Mm-hmm. So work was ordained by God for our benefit, both before we fell, and we're still going to have it in the future. It just is difficult during this time. So that would imply no pointy-haired bosses, no Wally-esque co-workers. We're actually made to work, and it's going to be a pleasure to do so. Okay, John saw no temple in the city. Distinguish it from Ezekiel's millennial temple, because the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. Perhaps meaning there's no longer any need for symbolic ritual, since the reality is present. Perhaps there's no need for the sun or moon. That's a given, because God, glory of God, gives light, radiating from the lamp of the Lamb. Nations walk by the light of the glory of God, which gives a perpetual day and no night. That probably means you don't need to sleep. All right, binge Netflix. No. Okay, what are the nations doing in this picture? Kings of the earth implies there's no nations and kings. I mean, there are nations and kings organized in a hierarchical structure, and not everyone is in the city. They're going to bring tribute, glory, and honor to the city, so they mentor it. So much for the thought of a caseless society, classless society in heaven. This isn't heaven, but it's kind of is. Kings only enter bearing gifts, no common, profane, defiled, abomination. So abomination and defiled are the same term. No liar can enter the city, but only those whose names have been written in the Book of Life, i.e. the register of those who participate in the rules. See comments at the end of the last chapter. So why is there a reference to people being excluded from the city? Stay tuned for coming events in the next chapter. You can read ahead. You can actually just read the rest of the outline. Oh, let's have an application. It's the last thing. Okay, God graciously gives life to whomever wants it. I would add, he only gives victory to those who want it, because desire is determinative in the spiritual world. Inheritance is only to the overcomers. Those who exclude God from their lives now will be excluded from his life in the future. I probably got that thought out of the priest in the Millennial Temple section. They're not there. Right? You only go so far. So if you want to have God with you, start with it now. Little prayer. Heavenly Father, you're my guide. May I be a faithful son or daughter who enjoys your fellowship now and forever. Amen.